Happy Easter, everyone. How are you? It's good. It's great to be here this morning with you and to be gathered to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do this every Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection, but today especially we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to welcome you, especially if you were invited by a friend to join us for the Sunday celebration. And I want to just mention one thing for you. First, please stick around afterwards for lunch. Stick with your friends. If you're kind of new to almost everybody, or you just kind of came on your own, please stick around still. And we'll be happy to, there's many people here who will be happy to meet you and get to know you and connect with you as well. We have gifts for you if you are new to our church. I think they're at the hospitality table, which is over there. And so if you go to that corner afterwards, I think they baked something sweet. So if you you have the munchies or something during celebration, you can go there and you can eat something. As well as, you might notice on this far wall, it's not really there. Where is it? Is it there? Oh, it's there. Okay. On that table there, there is an Easter art display that our Building Blocks ministry did. Our children and their families, they put together right over there. So you can take a look at that as well and see what the children of our church put together for this season as well. I'm excited to preach the word, and I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're looking at verses 1 through 18 for this Easter. As HMCC churches, we're preaching from John chapter 20 together. But this also fits into our overall series in the book of John. And so if God ministers to you today and you're curious to learn more about Jesus, we invite you to come out to Life Group, as well as to come out where you'll do a Bible study on this passage, as well as next Sunday, we're going to continue in the book of John and finish it up in the next few weeks. So we are excited for you to join us for that. About 25 years ago from this day, on June 3rd and 4th, 1989, there were massive protests in Tiananmen Square in Beijing, China, that climaxed in many, many people being killed. In fact, they call it the Tiananmen Square Massacre. I don't know if you remember it, but this is an iconic image of that historic event that happened on May 3rd and 4th in 1989. There's this picture of a protester, a lone protester, standing in front of five government tanks. And many, many people lost their lives. Many young people, students, like some of us, and young people lost their lives in this protest against the government. Now, what's amazing about this now, 25 years later, is actually the vagueness of people's memory of this historic account. It's amazing that just 25 years ago, this event captured the minds and hearts of people around the world. Everywhere around the world, they were watching the events unfold in Tiananmen Square. But now, it's hardly even remembered in the streets of Beijing. Just reading some accounts because of the 25th anniversary of this event, they say on these streets where this happened, most people claim that they do not even remember what happened. Some of them don't want to talk about it. And pretty much the government has shut down any information that would be released about what happened in Tiananmen Square. So even to this day, nobody really knows how many people died in Tiananmen Square. This is just 25 years ago, and nobody really knows exactly how many people had died because the government is controlling the information that's available. As well, back in 1996, so this is just 7 years after, I was studying abroad in Beijing. And as a student, I was there and I was talking to many of my peers who were also studying at university, and I asked them, what do you think about the tragic events that happened at Tiananmen Square just 7 years ago? And the students would look at me, okay, they would look at me and they'd say, what are you talking about? Nobody was killed in Tiananmen Square. And I was like, what? Nobody was killed in Tiananmen Square every day for like 2 weeks straight. They had news reports and video footage of people getting beat up and killed and confrontations going on. And the people right there growing up and living in the midst of history, they didn't even know that it was happening in their city. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me how people can forget or not even know about such cataclysmic historical events that happen in our world. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of those kinds of events. In fact, it is the biggest event in human history, and most of us take for granted the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or we've never taken the time to really know about it or think about it. The resurrection is a historical event that happened with many eyewitness accounts that they saw Jesus Christ alive and risen again. And these accounts are found in many reliable, much reliable source material. And therefore, Easter is not a holiday just celebrating a myth or celebrating a fictional account of something, a fictional story. It observes the verifiable event in history that changed the world. The biblical accounts of the resurrection provide credible records of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John chapter 20 verses 1 through 18 is one of those accounts. So the one thing from John 20 verses 1 through 18 is this: the truth that Jesus is now alive gives believers hope for the future. The truth that Jesus Christ is now alive gives believers, those who trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins and rose again from the dead, it gives believers hope for the future. I simply divided this scripture into two parts. First part is verses 1 through 10. The second part is verses 11 through 18. So that will form the simple outline for today's sermon. So read with me. I'll just read for us verses 1 through 10 to start us off in the first part here. And we see in this first part that Jesus' disciples, both men and women, found Jesus' tomb empty. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "We have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. In the passage that I just read, how we start out is with this account of Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene initially thought that Jesus' body had been stolen. Who was Mary Magdalene? Let's discuss first who was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were many disciples of Jesus Christ, and she was one of the, and there were many women who followed Jesus Christ, and people think that they're the ones who supported Jesus' ministry on earth, and Mary Magdalene was one of those women. In fact, her testimony, as revealed in Mark 16, verse 9, was that Mary Magdalene was somebody, a recipient of Jesus' ministry on earth. In fact, she was somebody who had been whom Jesus casted out seven demons from. And so here she was, tormented in her life, and she had experienced the compassion and the power of Jesus in her life. And now she was a devoted follower of Jesus. According to John 19, verse 25, she was also one of the few brave people, and none of the men except John were there, but there were some women hanging out at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And Mary Magdalene was one of those few people who loyally remained with Jesus until he died. So she was devoted. In fact, she was so devoted that she wanted to finish dressing the body with the spices and oils to slow down the decay process of Jesus' body. So she was the first one, probably with a group of other women, to go to the cave even before it was light in the early part of Sunday morning, and rushed to go to the body to take care of her beloved master. Another question that we need to ask about Mary Magdalene is, why was she one of the focal points of the resurrection narrative? Why was Mary Magdalene one of the focal points of the resurrection narrative? It's interesting because in first century Israel, a woman's testimony in a court of law was not considered credible, and it was not even allowed to be evidence in a trial. And yet here we see that as a disciple of Jesus Christ and as the first eyewitness of the empty tomb, Mary was the one whom God chose to be the first one on the scene. Isn't that interesting? Now, this isn't a knock on girls, okay? It's not like, you're like girl power. No, it's actually Scripture shows that God uses whom society often disregards. God chooses to use people whom are often rejected or ignored. And here Mary, in her great grief and despair, was the first eyewitness of this empty tomb, and she thought that the body had been stolen or people had moved it. They, probably the religious leaders, had moved the body. In verses 3 through 10, the empty tomb was another milestone in Peter and John's faith process, particularly in John. John is the one who wrote this account, and he's now sharing from his own personal perspective what happened inside of him. And what we see in verses 3 through 10 is that the empty tomb was a historical fact. John, who got there first out of Peter and John, after Mary came back and said, the body of Jesus is gone, John and Peter run off to go see for themselves. And John got there first. And as he got in there, you have to understand, this is, I think sometimes maybe artist's rendition of this is, we think of like this gigantic cave, you know, like this huge cave, like a giant black bear could fit in this cave, like 10 of them could fit and sleep in this cave. It really wasn't like that, okay? It was more like probably more horizontal than it was vertical, okay? That means it was short, and probably the entrance was fairly small. So John had to stoop. It says to get in there, you had to stoop and get into the cave, okay? So it's that kind of cave. It's not like a glamorous, you know, gold-plated cave. It's just a hole in the wall, okay? A hole in the mountain, a hole in the rock. So John got there first, and he saw the linen clothes. Probably he looked in, and he saw through the sun that was just about rising, he saw that the linen cloths that were wrapped around Jesus were just there, and there was no body. No grave robber in that day and age would have left the cloths and the spices behind. In fact, if it was a grave robber, the linens and the spices were the most valuable thing about the body, okay? It's not like the body itself was that important to a grave robber. Now, if it had been perhaps religious leaders who wanted to take Jesus' body away for some reason, maybe throw him into a less valuable tomb, there's no reason why they would undertake the morbid task of taking off the stuff that he was wrapped in, okay? I don't think any human being in their right mind would do that. The empty tomb here fueled the movement of the church. Think about this. The fact that the tomb was empty fueled the movement of the first century church to spread. I mean, people gave their lives because they believed that it was a fact. Let me go even further and say this. For people to disprove this movement of Christianity, all they had to do was what? Open that tomb. Look at this body. Right? Look at this body. It is rotting. That is Jesus, right? End of the movement. But we see that the empty tomb was a historical fact. Also, the empty tomb was theologically significant. The empty tomb was theologically significant. Not only was it a historical fact, but when Peter went into the tomb, what he saw, so John's waiting at the entrance of the tomb, kind of like looking in. Peter kind of like pushes him out of the way and goes in and looks for himself what's going on. And what he sees is what he saw was the linens, and he saw the face cloth rolled up neatly. And what he saw was an orderly exit. An orderly exit. Okay, for those of you who sleep in beds, I'm guessing that's all of us, okay? And we have bedrooms. There are two modes of your bedroom, right? I mean, I'm talking from personal experience. There's two modes of our bedroom at home. The first mode is I just woke up. I'm in a hurry. I don't have time to make my bed or do anything else. Clothes are all over the place. In our house, toys are on top of the bed, and we like slept on top of the toys. And we put the sheet over us, and then we're all in a hurry to get up, so we throw the sheets off, and we're frantically taking care of our kids. Sometimes we don't brush our teeth or wash our face or nothing. And when you would go into a room, my room in the morning like that, it is like unintended chaos, right? That is a case study of the second law of thermodynamics, of entropy, all right? It's chaos in there. Now, let's say in our room, we wake up casually, we're like, wow, I feel great. Get up, make my bed, right? I make the sheet, put the pillows in nicely, I put all the toys away that I was sleeping on at night, and everything's nice and neat. When I have the time to do that, that is intentional, right? It's not like it just happens by accident. I get out of bed and the bed is already magically made. Nobody magically makes a bed. All right? The bed is never magically made. Somebody makes it, right? In the same way, when Peter looked into the empty tomb and he saw the linen in one area and he saw the head, the face covering folded up, it spoke to Peter that this was not a chaotic robbery or an accidental move. This was an orderly exit of a person who had somehow become alive again. Not only was the body not there, but it appeared to Jesus that he no longer needed those outer, bandages and stuff on his body anymore. In fact, somehow he had escaped from those things, and he no longer needed them. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, says this: the importance of this is the understanding that in the ancient times they thought gods were immortal, right? And so in this case, though, Jesus Christ was not, it's not a case of being immortal and he somehow eluded death, but Jesus actually died a physical bodily death, and he also was alive again. He was resurrected. Jesus Christ, as God, died on the cross 3 days earlier. And he resurrected. There was a literal, physical resurrection that happened. And now the empty tomb, according to this account, led to a greater belief within John. Now, finally, John goes into the cave and sees the whole scene, and he reported that now he personally, it says that he personally believed. Simply put, he believed that Jesus was alive. After he looked at the orderly exit of the tomb and put the pieces together in his mind, he realized that Jesus was alive. And it wasn't a full development. That would come later. His theology of the resurrection would come later. In verse 9, that's what it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." But John began putting the pieces together. His faith was developing. And this is important to note, that John's faith came not from seeing Jesus' body, not even from seeing Jesus alive, but from connecting the scriptures to the facts that were before his eyes. Just remember that. Faith comes from not seeing Jesus, but from believing scripture, connecting life to scripture. Let's see how verses 1 through 10 connect to us today. All right, first, faith comes by believing the scriptures that Jesus is alive. Faith comes by believing the scriptures that Jesus is alive. So with respect to personal discovery, our faith gets stronger as we study the scriptures. All right? I know many of us in our generation, we are looking for experiences, and experiences are helpful. But really, experiences, you don't really have to try for, okay? You're breathing, you can check your pulse right now, you might be a little bit sleepy, but if you're breathing, you're having an experience right now, okay? You will have experiences. The key to faith, as you're discovering more about Jesus, is studying Scripture and learning what Scripture says about who Jesus is. Therefore, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ right now, the way to learn about Jesus is through studying Scripture. The way for us as believers in Jesus Christ, for our faith to get stronger, because we might experience doubts and struggles in our lives, which is totally natural, the way that we grow in our faith is by studying Scripture. Jesus' resurrection is historically verifiable and theologically life-impacting. That's why we study Scripture. It's because we can learn about Jesus as historically verifiable and as theologically life-impacting. Now, with respect to our ministering to others, and all of us are ministers of the gospel, we give people the scriptures to learn about Jesus. You know, one of the best things that you can do with people that you are trying to share who Jesus is to is by just say, "Hey, can we just read the Bible together? And I don't know, I don't have all the answers, but let's read it together and let's discover more about who Jesus is." And you start reading the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew and you discover together about who Jesus is. It is the Word of God that will reveal to people who Jesus is. You know, this is what our life groups do. Our life groups are intentional communities. People gather together to study the Word, to study the Bible, and to learn more about Jesus. In fact, I would say life groups are for people who don't know Jesus to find out more about Jesus by studying the Bible and then by experiencing it in a community with other people. You're like, "Hey, how do we live this out?" Well, these guys in life group, they're trying to live it out. They're trying to apply it into their lives. And that's a simple way to think about our life group ministry. We want to welcome you to join a life group ministry. For those of you who are part of a life group ministry, let's understand and keep it simple. I like to keep it simple. I'm not like the most brilliant person in the world, so I need to keep things simple. That's what life group is, isn't it? Discovering more about Jesus through the Bible and then applying it to our lives. Second, there is room in our spiritual journeys for grieving and despair. We see his disciples, the men and the women, in the midst of tremendous grief. The definition of grief from the Merriam-Webster dictionary is this. There's three definitions. First is deep and poignant distress caused by bereavement, caused by death. Second, a cause of suffering. So grief is a cause of suffering. And third, it is an unfortunate outcome. Grief is an unfortunate outcome. Now, all of us, I can safely say, we have experienced grief in some form or another. I think many of us, we've been hurt by people, people that we trusted, people that should not have hurt us in those ways. Some of us, we've been disillusioned by spiritual leaders, by pastors, by parents who should have taught us certain things or whom we depended upon too much. And so because of that, we grieve in our hearts and we carry these scars with us. Now, I'll say this safely. I can say this confidently that we all grieve in some way, shape, or form because of sin. And we must confront our sinfulness. In fact, I'd say this. We have to grieve over our sin because we are utterly hopeless in our sin. There's no way that we can save ourselves. There's no way that we can make up for our sin in our lives. We are hopeless because of our sinfulness. And that should cause grief in our lives. These honest realizations, these honest moments of despair are opportunities and the way that God uses to put focus on our faith, to get our attention. Now let's take a look at verses 11 through 18, the second part of this narrative. And in this part, we see that specifically focusing on Mary Magdalene, how she met the risen Jesus personally. So let's read this. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now we see how Jesus transformed Mary's despair, her grief, into hope. Mary, at this moment, was still not aware that something special had happened, namely that Jesus Christ had resurrected. And so these two angels appeared to Jesus. Oftentimes, angels come as messengers, but this time, these angels came as companions of a VIP, all right? As they were accompanying someone that was very important that would show up in a moment. And as they asked her a question, they asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Her answer to their question showed that she was still greatly upset about Jesus' missing body. I mean, she's totally preoccupied with the body of Jesus Christ and blinded to the possibility that Jesus was actually alive. Now, this is like this, okay? I know that we are the selfie generation. So imagine like you are, you know, you're in a beautiful national park in Indonesia, right? I don't know, in like somewhere in Papua. And you're like, "I got to take a selfie because I'm so beautiful," right? And who cares about the things around me, the wilderness and the forests and all the animals that are chirping and running around all around me. Forget about it. I'm going to take a selfie. So self-focused people we are, right? We're like, "All right, let's take this picture." Right? You take that picture. And then as you're clicking, this beautiful Chandrawasi, right? A bird of paradise lands on your shoulder. And their beautiful tail covers your face. And click. And your selfie now becomes a picture of this, you know, bird of paradise. You're like, "Man, what is this? I was trying to take a picture of myself, and this bird got in my way," right? Now, if you were to take this picture and post it, right, you'd be like so angry, right? This bird got in my way of my selfie, picture of myself, like the millionth picture of myself. Let's say somebody from the International Birding Society. I don't know if that's a real society, okay? The International Birding Society. And they're like clicking on, I don't know, they're surfing Facebook or something. Like, whoa, that is the most beautiful and rare bird of paradise in the world. And like they email you and you're like, do you realize what you have on your shoulder? It is the rarest bird in the universe, right? You're like, it was just in my way, right? And that's what, this is Mary right now, okay? Mary is so self-absorbed, focused on, where is Jesus? I've lost Jesus. Woe is me. She doesn't realize that she's in the middle of greatness right now. Jesus shows up, and Jesus asks Mary two questions now that revealed Mary's self-focused expectations of Jesus. She was disappointed, right? She thought that Jesus would be the next king of Israel that would liberate her people from the Roman rule, and she would be a part of this great movement, and he had died. And now all she wants to do is make sure that Jesus' body doesn't rot. And she comes about around this guy who she thinks is the gardener. Gardeners are like on society's totem pole. They're like down here, okay? She thinks he's the gardener. And this man asks her two questions. Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? And these two questions reveal Mary's true self-focused expectations of Jesus. There's a funny account from the 1992 Barcelona Summer Olympics. If you remember 1992, some of you might not have been born in 1992. You have to like dig down deep in history. But for those of us who remember 1992 Olympics, do you remember what it was known for? The Dream Team. This was the dream team of basketball, where Team USA fielded the best players in the galaxy, okay? The best players, these are legends. Every single person, except for maybe one person, I'm not going to name, is not a legend on this. Everyone else is a legend on the team, okay? Or was a legend in basketball. Now, there's a story, okay? And they're like rock stars in Barcelona, in Spain. Everywhere they went, they were like swarmed, like the Beatles, right? They were like One Direction. Everywhere they go, there's like, you know, people screaming at them and trying to tear off their clothes, and they just know peace, right? And they stand out. I mean, these are large men, okay? And they're professional athletes. They're huge, all right? Now, there's one little guy, normal proportioned guy, right there. His name is John Stockton, okay? Comparatively, he looks normal, right? Everyone else is like giants, athletic giants. And here's a normal guy. And there's a story about how one time he was stuck, they were stuck in traffic on the bus. And nobody would dare go out because they just get swarmed by people. Except John Stockton, he got tired of waiting in traffic. You guys all understand traffic, right? You're like, yeah, sometimes I feel like doing that, you know, right on Tamnin or something like that, right? We want to get out of the traffic jam and just walk that final kilometer back home, right? And so that's what he did. He got out of the car, or got out of the bus with his family, and he just started walking around, and he had a camcorder, and he was just walking around, and nobody even noticed that he was around. In fact, what he did is he interviewed people, and nobody even knew it was him, right? And so it's like, do you guys know who the Dream Team is? They're like, yeah, we love the Dream Team. They're awesome. We've met some of them. And they're like, and then their little son here will be like, that's my dad, right? Because he has a picture of the team on their shirt. That's my dad, right? And they're like, oh my gosh, you're on the team? Who are you? Right? And then they realize, they're in the middle of greatness. They're in the midst of probably the greatest point guard in NBA history. And he looks like a normal dude, okay? And here's Jesus. Shows up to Mary. She doesn't even notice. Mary thought this. This is a huge underestimation of Jesus, okay? That Jesus was good because he was good to her. That he was compassionate to her because he was compassionate to her. He was even like a prophet, because he cast out these seven demons out of her soul that had tormented her. But this was a huge underestimation of who Jesus was. You see that? And so here, she thinks that this is who Jesus is, and she doesn't realize who exactly Jesus is. And so she expected to take care of Jesus' dead body, and she failed to realize that the risen Jesus took care of death for her. She didn't realize that Jesus, who was right before her, had died her death and had defeated death for her. That's what he did for her. Finally, Jesus made himself known to Mary by simply saying her name. When Jesus said Mary, she was snapped out of her spiritual self-focus. This is what John wrote in John 10, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said this: "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." This is the beautiful image of a sheep being reunited and trusting the voice of her shepherd. And Mary, in the midst of her self-focus, in the midst of her grief, when Jesus says her name, lights turn back on. Her spiritual amnesia is gone, and she says, "Rabboni." That's some intimate, informal way to say teacher. In the final two verses, we see that now Jesus transformed Mary's despair into mission as well. Not only transforming Mary's despair to hope, but also Mary's despair into mission. The next part of God's plan, as revealed in these last two verses, was for Jesus to ascend to heaven. And he tells Mary that he and Mary were to separate now, temporarily. Jesus was to soon return to his rightful reign. Luke 22:69, this is how Jesus said. He said, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And that was to be Jesus' place post-resurrection. The great news was that Jesus assured Mary that she was now part of this spiritual family. I mean, this is one of the most profound statements that Jesus can make. He said in verse 17, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And her hope was secure in the risen Savior. Her identity was secure as a part of God's family. Her hope was secure in her heavenly, eternal home that was certain for her. Isn't this the proper concept of hope? That no matter what happened in life, Mary would have hope. No matter what failure she experienced, no matter what sin she struggled with, she could still have hope because of the certainty of Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' reign on earth or in heaven. No matter what kind of suffering and persecution she faced in life, she would have a hope. And her hope was secure in the risen, living Savior. That's hope, isn't it? Hope is something in the future that you believe is true. The next part of God's plan was for Jesus' disciples, like Mary, to now testify. The resurrection's importance is that it validates that Jesus truly is God. If Jesus truly was the sacrifice for the sins of the world on the cross, then Jesus as God was validated through his rising from the dead after his crucifixion. And Jesus was vindicated and validated through his resurrection. And Jesus' crucifixion was the final sacrifice for sin, and Jesus' resurrection now is the power for new life. And so now Mary was to be a messenger to the 12 about this good news, not only of the death and sacrifice for sin, But now that Jesus was alive and has the power to give new life and was intending to ascend to heaven. You see, Jesus repurposed Mary Magdalene's life. She went to the cave. She had gone to the tomb to take care of Jesus' body. And he repurposed Mary's life that she could towards a mission that she could live and die for. Let's see how verses 11 through 18 now connect to us today. Three ways that it connects to us. First, Jesus' resurrection is our source of hope for whatever we face in life. This scripture shows how grief and despair can turn into great hope. I've shared this before, but as one who struggles with depression, that's something that I've struggled with since I was a student in university, and in my darkest times, I didn't want to get out of bed. In the darkest times, I felt like I didn't want to do anything. By God's grace, I was never suicidal, but I was definitely depressed. And as someone who struggles with depression, what is my hope is the certainty of the resurrection. The certainty of the resurrection points to now I have a hope that's greater than what I see in my life before me. That I have a greater hope than just what I feel in my emotions in the moment. And so as someone who struggles with depression, the gospel transforms whatever I feel into a great hope. And that's what the resurrection does. The resurrection transforms self-focused people to worshipers. The resurrection transforms weaklings into overcomers. How many of us feel oftentimes self-focused? How many of us oftentimes feel like weaklings? Like we have no self-control. We have no self-will. That we have nothing going for us in life. That we can't do anything right. The resurrection transforms self-focused to worshipers and weaklings to overcomers. And I tell this always to the men who are part of our discipleship groups. That real men, part of being a real man, the E is what? Men? Expecting a greater reward. What's the other word for that? That's hope. It just doesn't fit into the R-E-A-L acronym, okay? But that's hope. What that means is that we can fight our self-focus and we can now become worshipers of God instead of being selfish and doing selfish stuff, buying whatever we want, avoiding responsibility, doing all the selfish thing that we us guys do, right? Instead, we can be selfless worshipers of God and servants of others, and especially servants of people that God has called us to be responsible for. We can be faithful family members, family leaders, husbands, and fathers. It transforms weaklings into overcomers, men. It transforms us to be people who always just give in to sin so easily, give in to temptation, give in to the click of a mouse or the thing on the screen or something a drink that's before you. And we overcome that now by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can hold off because we know there is a greater reward to come. Men, can you say amen? Second connection to our world today is Jesus' resurrection is the power of new life for anyone who believes in Him. In the resurrection, the perishable is replaced with the imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You see, we were all born perishable, dishonored, and weak. We're all sinners who will die, who were born spiritually dead, who dishonor people around us and dishonor our own bodies and dishonor God. And through the resurrection, Jesus gives the possibility of new life. We are made imperishable. We are now raised in glory. We are now raised in power. That's new life, isn't it? And for those of us here this morning, you can put your faith in Jesus and be given new life. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's trusting that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and He forgives you. And that gap in your relationship with God is now, you're now reunited and reconciled with God. And not only that, but He gives you a new life. He gives you eternal life. And He gives you life on this earth that is redeemed and purposeful. This morning, if any of you want to do that, all you got to do is trust in Jesus. If you have questions, please talk to somebody on the hospitality team or your life group leader if you're in a life group, or come talk to me at the end of the service. Third connection to life is that Jesus gives us a mission to testify that He died for our sins and resurrected. Now, don't zone out on this one, all right, church? Listen to me carefully. We have the promise that whatever we do on mission with Christ is now purposed. Sometimes we think this, I'm trying to serve God, but I don't see the results. You've been trying what, like maybe 1 week? You've been trying maybe one month or 1 year. And this is what Paul writes. In light of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, we already read verses 42 and 43. Now in verse 58, in conclusion, he says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, in light of the resurrection, we are on a mission. We have been repurposed. And it is not a mission that is a fool's errand. God will do His work. Leaders in our church, can you say amen?
Amen.
Many of us feel purposeless because we do not testify about who Jesus is. Can I just say that again? I'll be very blunt with you. Those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, maybe the reason why that Jesus does not feel real in your life, the reason why you feel like, what am I doing on this earth? What is my purpose in living, going to work, taking care of my family, talking with people, studying? What is the purpose of it? The reason why you're struggling with purposelessness is because you have failed to testify about the truth of Jesus Christ to others. That's not, now please be clear, that's not the only purpose in life. But I'll tell you, when you do begin to testify about who Jesus is to others, it will help sharpen your purpose in life. So let's learn. There are opportunities for you to learn. We are putting in the works in our church how to share the gospel to people, even how to share the gospel to Muslims. How to share the gospel to people. We want to teach you and equip you to do that. So why are you here? Not why are you here this morning, all right? But maybe some of you, why are you a student at UPEHA right now? Why are you living in Jakarta or in Indonesia right now? It's because in light of the resurrection, God has repurposed a mission in your life. And that's why we exist as a church. Let me close with the life application. It's very simple. In light of the truth that Jesus is now alive and gives believers hope for a future. First, commit to study the Bible. I don't care how mature we are as believers. We all got to study the Bible. This is how our faith will get stronger in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are discovering about Jesus, this is how we learn about who Jesus is. For those of us who are reaching out to people, this is how they will get to know Jesus. Secondly, trust in Jesus Christ. If you came to this Sunday Easter celebration and you are not a believer, I want to encourage you to put your trust in Jesus Christ and to believe in Him and to follow Him. Third, testify about Jesus. Let's learn how to do that and make it a part of our normal, everyday life. People should know that you are, that you, who the most important person in your life is. People should know the person who changed your life more than they should know that cake that you ate last night that changed your evening or something. Fourthly, join a life group. Join a life group. For those of you who are not part of a life group and you're checking out this church, the way to really get plugged into other people's lives is to be in part of a smaller group that meets during the week. We'd love to get you plugged in. Just ask anybody here about life groups. Those of us who are in life groups, can we be a life group? Can you be life groups? I really live with that purpose, discovering more about Jesus, testifying, so that when people do come in and they want to learn more about Jesus, they'll see it in your life, and they'll see it in what you talk about. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together as we close.